What are we to make of the serious failure of a Christian? A man or woman who has run well, who has truly come to Christ, seems to have grown in him, and then suddenly crashes. Whenever it happens, it's a very poignant experience of the person concerned, and it usually brings great discredit on the name of Jesus and on the reputation of the church. We naturally then ask, is it possible for backsliders to be restored? Is it possible for people who have fallen deeply into sin to get up and to go on again? Is it possible for those who have denied Christ to be given another chance to serve him? These are anxious questions the Christians have asked in virtually every generation in the history of the church. Some have been too soft on themselves and have presumed upon the forgiveness of God. Others have been too hard on themselves and imagined that they have committed the unpardonable sin and that there is no hope for them any longer. And if you know church history at all, you will know that the church has tended to oscillate between these two extremes. On the one hand, excessive laxity, never disciplining anybody, and on the other, excessive severity, refusing restoration even to those who are deeply and sincerely penitent. If I may pursue this theme a moment before we come to our text, I wonder if you know that this was a very crucial question during the early centuries of the church's life, particularly in the third and early part of the fourth centuries. In the year 250 AD, the Emperor Decius launched the first systematic persecution of the Christian church. He ordered all his subjects to sacrifice to the state gods on pain of death. Thousands of Christians refused to do so and were martyred. Others escaped martyrdom by purchasing a certificate to say that they had sacrificed when in actuality they hadn't. Then there was a third group who denied Christ and came to be known as the lapsed. How should these be treated? The church asked when the persecution was over. Some urged a complete amnesty to all those who had failed. A presbyter in Rome called Novatian, who later became a rival pope, said that they must endure lifelong excommunication. And if they had denied Christ, there was no possibility of their being restored. But Bishop Cyprian of Carthage, who was a much wiser man, readmitted the lapsed to the fellowship of the church after a period of penitence and probation. Then 50 years later, in 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian launched what was known as the Great Persecution, probably the worst that has ever overtaken the church, and the last in the first three centuries before Constantine was converted and Christianity became the religion of the empire. Diocletian gave an edict that churches were to be demolished, the scriptures were to be handed over and publicly burned. First the clergy and then the laity were to be imprisoned. If they still didn't recant, they were to be tortured. And if they continued without recantation, they were to be killed. Again, there were many martyrs for Christ. But others became what were known as the traditores. That is, those who handed over the scriptures for this public bonfire. When the persecution was over, there was a great debate about what should be done with the traditores and with the lapsee. Should they be restored? Could they be restored? And if so, on what terms? Well, it may conceivably be a matter of some concern to somebody here. I would be very surprised if there isn't somebody in church tonight who knows that they have been through a period of backsliding, and you may be asking the question whether you have committed an unpardonable sin, whether it's possible for you who have denied Christ to be restored to his favor and to his service. Well, I want to ask you to turn to our text this evening, which is the passage that Christine read just now in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It's the last of the four Easter encounters which you have been considering. You've been thinking about the encounter of the risen Lord with Thomas and with Mary Magdalene and so on. And now tonight is his encounter with Simon Peter. After Peter had denied Jesus publicly three times. It is the classic example in the Bible of the restoration of backsliders. It is a biblical object lesson in forgiveness, reinstatement, and restoration and recommissioning. And as we observe how Jesus did it, I think we shall learn together how he will do it to us if we fail or fall, and how we should do it to others in the same case. Let me ask you to notice in the first place the context that Jesus set for the reinstatement of Peter. We're in John 21. I won't read a verse just at the moment, but we shall refer to several as we go on. Now you may remember that the risen Lord had actually met Peter already three times. This was the fourth time that he met Peter after the resurrection. He met him twice with the other apostles in Jerusalem and once on his own. We don't know what happened, but Paul records the occasion in the list of resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he appeared to Cephas, that is to Simon Peter. But apparently, Jesus did not use any of these three previous occasions on which he met Peter after the resurrection as the opportunity on which to confront him with his denial and to give him the opportunity of reinstatement. We don't know why he hadn't already done it, but I think I want to guess, and maybe carry you with me, maybe not, that the reason he didn't do it in Jerusalem was that the context for doing it was not yet right. I think, and it is conjecture, that he wanted to recommission Peter in the same area in which Peter had received his first commission, that is, by the lakeside of Galilee. I think he wanted to confront Peter with his failure, where Peter would feel to some extent comfortable and secure, namely in the familiar surroundings of his own home territory up in Galilee. Anyway, after the Passover celebrations were over in Jerusalem, the apostles of Jesus felt free to leave Jerusalem and to go north. And they did so in view of Jesus' command that they should go to Galilee and in view of his promise that he would meet them there. So they went to Galilee in the full expectation that Jesus was going to appear to them again and give them further instructions. Well, there were seven of them, we're told, in the story. There was Peter, James, and John, three. Fourthly, there was Thomas. Then there was Nathanael, fifthly. And then there were two others who are left anonymous and not known. Seven of them. And Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." It's evident that he did not mean by that that he was going to renounce his vocation as an apostle and was going to resume his own old profession as a fisherman. He did not mean that. He meant that he knew Jesus was going to meet with them in Galilee, and while waiting for that further resurrection appearance and waiting for the further instructions that no doubt Jesus would give to them when he appeared to them, he needed to earn his bread and butter. "So, I'm going fishing," he said, and they replied, "We're going with you." Now, what happened after they began the fishing expedition is extremely similar to what happened when Luke recorded the first commissioning at the beginning of the fifth chapter of his gospel. We usually call it the miraculous draught of fishes. And so similar are the two incidents that some liberal scholars guess that this, John 21, is what they call a doublet. That is an alternative version of the same story that is first recorded in Luke 5. Personally, I think that is an entirely gratuitous assumption. There is no reason whatever why the two stories shouldn't both have occurred. Indeed, I think there is every reason to believe that they did. In fact, I want to suggest to you that Jesus was deliberately setting the context for the reinstatement and the recommissioning of Peter by restaging what happened when he was first commissioned. It was the same Lake of Galilee. There was the same fruitless fishing expedition in which they toiled all night and caught nothing. There was then the same unlikely order from Jesus in Luke 5 that they would put out into the deep water. In John 21, that they should cast their net on the right side of the boat. There was the same promise of a large catch of fish, and there was the same huge catch, so that in Luke 5, their nets broke, and in John 21, they had difficulty in hauling their nets ashore. So, you see, there were great similarities between the two occasions. Surely it was that similarity that led John, the beloved disciple, to identify this shadowy figure in the twilight of the dawn standing on the shore and to say, "Why, it is the Lord." And it was this that led Peter to put his outer garment on because he was stripped for action, dive in, swim to the shore, and it was that that led the others to follow. It was, a deliberate restaging of the first occasion on which Jesus commissioned Peter. Was it not then also a silent signal from Jesus to Peter that although the apostle had repudiated his Lord had not repudiated his apostle? No, he was going to be recommissioned. It was in that very situation that he'd heard Jesus say, "You will catch men." And now he was about to say to Peter, "Feed my sheep." How thoughtful Jesus was to set such an appropriate context, such a reassuring context in which Peter could receive his reinstatement and his recommission. That's the first thing. It tells us of the thoughtfulness, the graciousness, the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, and more important, I want to ask you to notice the question that Jesus asked. They had breakfast, bread and fish. It was, give us some toast, maybe, as we would say. It might have reminded them, of course, of the loaves and fishes, bread and fish, with which he fed the crowd within only a few hundred yards of where they were, the feeding of the 5,000. Another similarity, another reassuring sign. And after breakfast came the interview that Peter dreaded. Three times he had denied Jesus. publicly in Jerusalem. So three times Jesus asked him the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times after Peter had professed his love for Jesus, Jesus recommissioned him, saying, feed my lambs or take care of my sheep. Each time, you will have noticed, Jesus addressed him as Simon, son of John. He pointedly avoided the nickname that he had given to Simon when he called him Peter the Rock. I'm afraid in denying Jesus, Peter had contradicted the significance of his nickname. He had not behaved with rock-like fortitude. He'd been much more like a reed shaken with the wind, much more like shifting sands. So Jesus addressed him by his old name, Simon, son of John. The first time he asked the question, he asked, Simon, do you love me more than these? We don't know for certain what he meant. The Greek could mean, as the English could mean, do you love me more than these love me? Or do you love me more than you love these? Referring to his fellow apostles, or maybe to his fishing gear and fishing equipment. But I think it means the first. Do you love me more than the others love me? Because after all, that had been Peter's boast. Peter had said to Jesus before the denial and betrayal, even if everybody forsakes you, I won't. He claimed to love Jesus more than anybody else. So it's understandable Jesus should say, do you love me more than these? Well, the older commentators made much of the two Greek verbs for to love. You may know this, that the first twice that Jesus asked the question, do you love me, he used what is usually understood as the stronger verb, agapein, do you love me with firm and sacrificial love, while Peter replied using the weaker word, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. The Greek verb philia as opposed to agapeo. And then the third time Jesus asked the question, he lowered. He came down to Peter's word, are you fond of me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the third time, and he said, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of me. Well, it's an attractive reconstruction, and it may be correct. But most modern commentators think that people are reading rather too much into that vocabulary of love. For one thing, Jesus wasn't speaking, of course, in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic, and it's very uncertain what verbs in Aramaic Jesus would have used. But another thing, there's two Greek verbs, agapeo and philia, have varied shades of meaning, and they don't always mean what this reconstruction suggests. So John's use of the two verbs in reporting the conversation may be simply a literary device. They may be stylistic rather than having theological significance. Anyway, the really important thing is that Jesus repeated the question, do you love me? Have you ever meditated on that question? Why did Jesus ask him that particular question? He didn't ask him why he had denied him. He didn't actually refer to the past at all. He referred to the present. Do you love me? He doesn't refer to the past. He doesn't drag up the past. Nor does he ask a question about Peter's words or deeds. He asks a question about the attitude of his heart. Do you love me? Peter replied, Lord, you know everything. You know my heart. You know the attitude of my heart. Whatever may have been my words and deeds, you know my heart. You know that I love you. I think it's very, very significant that. And I pray that we may learn this lesson. The really fundamental thing about an authentic Christian or authentic Christians is not actually our words or our deeds but the attitude of our heart to Jesus. It's not even mainly whether we believe in Jesus. It's whether we love Jesus. Because you can't fake love. There is something self-evident and something self-authenticating about love. We either love Jesus or we don't. And it's not an accident that we often refer to Christian people as those who love the Lord. To love the Lord is fundamental. It's indispensable to being a true follower of Jesus. So that's why Jesus complained, do you remember, to the Ephesian church at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, is that although they did a lot of good works and they persevered and they were doctrinally orthodox and they couldn't bear evil and they endured hardship, and you think they were a model church, Jesus said, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And the question that Jesus wanted to put to the Ephesian church, as he wants to put to us, as he did put to Simon, son of John, is, do you love me? That's the important thing. Love for Christ is primary, because it is the attitude of those who have been forgiven. You can't have been forgiven by Jesus and not love him for the greatness of his forgiveness and the magnitude of his mercy in forgiveness. So we remember inevitably the story of the sinful woman in the house of Simon, the Pharisee, the righteous man. You ever contrasted those two? You know the story. Luke tells it in chapter 7 of his gospel. She was a fallen woman. He was a righteous man. He probably not broken any of God's laws in his righteousness. She had broken his law. She was fallen, she was a prostitute, whosoever fault it was, she'd broken the sexual commandments of God. But whereas Simon the Pharisee had never welcomed Jesus, or kissed him, or anointed him, or expressed any love for him at all, she'd fallen at his feet as he was reclining at the table with his feet out behind him. She'd wet his feet with her tears, she'd wiped them with the hair of her head, and covered them with kisses. And Jesus said, she has been forgiven much. That's why she loves much. She loves because she's been forgiven. The trouble with you, Simon, is you're so self-righteous, you don't reckon that you need any forgiveness. So you never ask for forgiveness. You never received it. You don't love like this woman. There is no love like the love of forgiven sinners. And the really important question for all of us tonight is your answer to the question of Jesus, do you love me? Actually, what I've been saying, I know very well, is extremely dangerous doctrine. Better to be a fallen woman than to be a righteous man. It's very dangerous doctrine. It could be misapplied. It could be used to devalue the importance of righteousness. It could be used to encourage sin. Yet the fact is there that in God's evaluation, the love of sinners who know that they have been forgiven is more precious in the sight of God than the self-righteousness of those who think they need no forgiveness. Peter could have said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He knew that he'd been forgiven. I hope you do, friend. Well, we've looked at the context Jesus set, and we've looked at the question he asked, and we now need to look briefly at the commission that he gave. For after each protestation or profession of love by Simon Peter, Jesus recommissioned him. He said to him, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, or whatever. And as with the two different Greek verbs for to love, so with the distinction between lambs and sheep, and the distinction between feeding them and taking care of them, I think it's a literary, stylistic device rather than having any very profound theological meaning. But the important lesson is this: backsliders may be not only reinstated in the favor of God, but recommissioned in the service of God. Backsliders may be restored not only to a living relationship with Him, but to an active ministry for Him. You see, people sometimes ask whether a bad lapse, in the case of a Christian leader, disqualifies him or her forever from Christian ministry. You ever asked that question? What sort of discipline needs to be applied to a Christian leader who denies Christ in some way, like Simon Peter? Well, I don't doubt that if there are repeated lapses, it is evidence of such a deep unreliability of character that such a person should not be reinstated in ministry. But if it is a single lapse and there is deep repentance, then at least after a time of penitence and probation, it should be possible for such a person to be reinstated in their ministry and recommissioned. So Jesus reinstated Simon Peter. To say that Peter on this occasion was given the primacy among the apostles, as Roman Catholic commentators tend to do, is surely reading into the text what isn't there. What Jesus did do was to recommission him to the privileged ministry of caring for his people, his sheep and his lambs. There is one other thing before I conclude, that one of the best ways to show our love for Christ is to minister to the people of Christ, his lambs and his sheep, to be a fellowship group leader, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a Bible class teacher, to teach, to feed, to care for the lambs and the sheep of Jesus is one of the best ways to show that you love him. If we love him, we will love his people too. The best way to show our love for Christ is not to sing sickly and sentimental hymns of personal devotion. It's not to do what Peter did, to make loud protestations of loyalty. Lord, I love you, I'm never going to let you down. The way to show our real love for Jesus is to obey his commandments. We read about that earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and 15, and to care for his people and feed them. And that's not easy. I expect you've been in the country recently and seen some of the spring lambs. They look such cute and cuddly creatures. Don't you believe it? Sheep, including lambs, are very dirty animals. And that's why they have to be dipped in strong chemicals from time to time in order to rid them of lice and ticks. I'm not going to apply that in detail to Christian people. But the sheep of Christ can be dirty too, you know. And not only so, but sheep are wayward and stubborn creatures. It's not easy to care for the sheep of Christ. And sometimes if you're a tall shepherd, it's not very easy, it's a back-breaking thing to stoop down to the little lambs, which is why Spurgeon said, remember the Lord said, feed my lambs and not my giraffes. We have to come down, you see, to their level. But the crucial thing to remember is this, that if we love Christ, we will love the people whom he loved. You see, he said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And if the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep in love, then the under shepherds give their lives for the sheep because they love those whom Christ loves. Richard Baxter understood that in his great book, The Reformed Pastor. If there are any clergy or theological students here who've never read The Reformed Pastor, first published in 1656, I want to urge you to give yourself a late Easter present and do it without fail. Listen to this to whet your appetite. Hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? Wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy labor and condescension as to mine, etc. We need to love the sheep of Christ for which he gave his life. So let me conclude. We looked at the context he set, we looked at the question he asked, we looked at the commission that he gave. I want to learn two lessons with you tonight, really basic lessons. One, how lovingly Jesus reinstates us when we fall. Is there somebody here like Simon? Let me rephrase my question. Is there anybody here not like Simon? Isn't the truth that all of us have denied Jesus to some degree or other? Maybe by our words, as he did, or by our deeds, or maybe by our silence in the office when we were challenged as to whether we were Christians or not and said nothing and denied him in our silence. We may have denied Jesus by some secret disobedience that nobody knows, but he and we know our disobedience. He knows it. Nobody else knows it, but we're denying Jesus by disobedience. Maybe we're denying Jesus simply by allowing that first flush of enthusiasm when we were newly converted to die down and somehow to be drowned. We're no longer enthusiastic in our love for Christ. Well, let me say this to you. This very church tonight can be to you your Lake of Galilee. Jesus Christ is here just as much as he stood on the shores of the lake, ready to reinstate you and to recommission you. The question he asks is, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you remember how much he has forgiven you? And because you have forgiven much, do you love much? He's ready to reinstate you. If you can say to him, as Simon Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know my heart. You know that I love you. How lovingly Jesus reinstates us when we fall. And the second lesson I want us to learn is this, how lovingly we should reinstate sinners when they fall. Jesus is our example in the discipline of the church, as he is our example in every other sphere of life and ministry. There are many passages, you know, in the New Testament which are about disciplining Christian offenders. And if you study them one day, you'll find that every one of them is positive and constructive. And the purpose of the teaching in each of these passages is in order that you may gain your brother or sister, or in order that you may restore your brother and sister. It's positive. So there may be a need in the church for discipline. There may be need for probation. But the purpose of that, again, is to restore the offending brother or sister to the favor and the service of God. So I pray that right through this week it may be these poignant words of Jesus may ring in our ears. The key question for ourselves and for others is, do you love me? Do you love me? I pray that we can say, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment of silent reflection. we'll call to mind that Jesus Christ stands before us and that it's He who addresses us that great question, "Do you love me?" How are you going to answer? Can you say yes, or must you say no? Let's be silent for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, you see into the depths and the secrets of our hearts. You know whether we love you or not. Many of us here have been forgiven much. That is the major reason why we love you much. Help us, we pray, to express our love both in obeying your commandments and in feeding your sheep. Grant that we may behave throughout this coming week as lovers of yours. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.